Brother Gale, there's your poster child there for someone that doesn't complain about anything, Brother Harmon. Goes through a lot of physical ailments. Brethren, just a few announcements we wanted before we get started. There is a children's class, so he's going to share his thoughts with us today. His title is Loyalty, the Great Test. Loyalty, the Great Test. Brother Dan?
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good afternoon, dear brethren. Sister Connie and I, count it a great privilege, a blessing to be with all of you, and we want to bring the love of your dear brethren in Oakland County, Michigan, with whom we meet. They voted to have their love sent along to the convention, and we want to thank Sister Rebecca for taking Sister Connie and I in and making us feel at home, and we enjoyed the fellowship so far and looking forward to the continued fellowship. Dear brethren, as Brother Bill brought out just before lunch, the ultimate purpose of God is to have unity in His universe. And we know that unity will come through obedience, through loyalty. So all must pass this test of loyalty to gain life, both men and angels, to become sons of God in this harmonious universe of God. Now, Webster defines loyalty as unswerving in allegiance. A couple of synonyms for loyalty are faithful and fidelity. And maybe the opposite of loyalty would be rebellion. As we understand it, seven trials of loyalty to God are spoken of in the Scriptures. Four are in the past, two are presently going on, and one test for loyalty will be in the future. The four in the past are, of course, Satan's test. And, of course, he was found unloyal. He failed the test. Adam and Eve were tested for their loyalty, and they failed the test as well. The angels, in the days of Noah, were tested for their loyalty to God, and they failed the test. The ancient worthies were tested, and they obtained a good report, as we know, through faith. Now, a sterling example of that faith that comes quickly to our minds is Abraham, who was willing to give up that which was most precious to him, and that is the picture of loyalty. He was willing to give up his son, Isaac. Presently, the church is on trial for life or death to prove whether they're loyal to God. Our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, has already passed that test, and the feet members are continuing under that trial. And the results will be mixed. Some will pass and some will fail this test of loyalty. And of course, in the future, mankind will be tested, and the results of that test will be mixed. Some will be loyal and some will be found disloyal. Our test, dear friends, our trial comes in a time when the current trend in the world is toward infidelity, disloyalty. Over 50% of the marriage vows that people take are broken. They end up in divorce. Now, I talked recently with a friend of my daughter's who just finished her student teaching in one of the inner city schools, in an elementary school, and she told me the sad news that of a class of 30, there was not one student who had a father in the home. Business contracts mean nothing today. Personal agreements are not honored. There's no public trust. A handshake, a man's word means nothing. We must not be tainted, dear friends, by this current trend of infidelity, disloyalty. Our word must be our bond. We must pay our vow. Considering Mother Eve's trial, the test upon her was not as to her perfection of human nature. There's no question that Eve was perfect. The test was loyalty. Loyalty to God, unswerving allegiance to her Creator. Eve wasn't deceived because she didn't know the meaning of loyalty or what constituted obedience or disobedience. God forewarned her. She knew what was right. Eve was deceived so far as the consequences of her disloyalty. Eve chose to believe Satan over God. He told her, "You won't surely die, but you'll be as God." So she was loyal to the creature instead of the Creator. Adam followed Eve in this transgression against God. Adam chose Eve over God. And both became bondservants of sin and death. And consequently, all their posterity became subject to the service of sin, as the Apostle Paul explains to us in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 16. Why don't we turn there? And if I could ask someone to bring up a glass of water here so my voice doesn't get too irritating in the midst of the talk. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Dear friends, Satan was fully aware of what constituted loyalty to his Creator. He was deceived as to the outcome of his course. Because of his great pride, he thought he would be able to carry out his plans despite the Lord. Thank you very much. And the facts are clear. When we study the plan of God and we look at Satan, right down to the end, Satan thinks he's going to pull it off, that he's going to be worshipped as God. So he goes down into second death, trying to defeat God and be worshipped as God. The same will be true, dear friends, at the end of the millennial age, when the final test comes upon mankind. This trial will not be a test to see if man has reached perfection of human nature. All will be perfect at that time. This final test or trial will be a test of their loyalty to God. Evil influences will be let loose for a season. Any who have not learned thoroughly the lesson of obedience will prove themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now this test will demonstrate that the obedience of these ones who fail the test has been merely a matter of policy, of service. It will be because this class will not have come into full heart harmony with God that they will be peculiarly susceptible in this trial. So the question is, how is it that the obedient of mankind come into heart harmony with God? How do they develop the loyalty that allows them to pass the test? Well, we think the parable of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew the 25th chapter gives us some insight on this question. This parable reveals that the sheep class has their eyes open to the work of the kingdom after they've experienced some personal blessings for themselves. Then their desire becomes to bless others with the same blessings they've received, so they enter into the work. This activity is the very thing that impresses upon this sheep class the Spirit of God. This fact is revealed by our Lord's words of commendation found in Matthew 25, verses 35 and 36. Why don't we turn there and consider that? So, as we recall in the earlier verses, the sheep class is separated out to the right-hand side, and this is the reason. Our Lord says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." In the resurrection, dear friends, the world of mankind will be hungry. In fact, they're going to be starving for the truth. Those with the Spirit of God gladly carry this message of truth to the hungry. The sheep class will be clothing. That is, they'll be helping to cover the nakedness of those coming out of the prison house of death with the merit of Christ. These join in the work of visiting the sick, that is the sin sick, for the purpose of making them well again, helping them to overcome sin. The sheep class will be praying and preparing for those in the great prison house of death so that they might be released and blessed. As this sheep class receives restitution blessings, they show their appreciation by their actions. They enter into the work. They begin to bless others. And the more they're blessed, the more they bless others by expressing to them the plan of God, both in their words and their actions, the more they are blessed themselves. This is how this class is impressed with the love of God and His plan. This is how true obedience is developed. True character, the character of God, is developed. The same principle is true for each of us on trial for life or death today in this gospel age. If we are to develop loyalty that will stand the test, we must appreciate the great blessings we've received. Then we must show our appreciation by our actions. We must seek to bless others with the same blessings we've received in any way the Lord provides for us to do so. This is how we will be impressed with the love and loyalty, a love and loyalty for God, and an allegiance that won't be swerved. Now let's take a look at this goat class. We see them traveling up the highway of holiness as well, and they're gaining personal blessings of restitution. But are they entering into the work, into the spirit of the work in that age? Well, no. They don't enter into the spirit of the work. They're not feeding those who are hungry for the truth. They're not clothing those who need to be covered with the righteousness of Christ and so on. What are they doing? Well, we know they're not doing anything sinful, but they're just enjoying for themselves the blessings of restitution. And because they don't enter into the spirit of the work, they don't develop the loyalty that will prepare them for the final test. So they're separated out to the left, as we know. Now this final test is described in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and let's just consider verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. What does he do? Well, he hasn't learned his lesson, and he shall go about to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. Now, I think this is a description of the number of the world of mankind filling the earth at that time, not the number of those who are deceived in this little season. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's the final test. Now, as Satan tempted Eve with a suggestion, ye shall not surely die, his suggested temptation to perfected mankind at this time might be something like this. The millennial reign is over. The earth should be turned over to mankind, to you. These ancient worthies, these ones who are ruling over you, they shouldn't be ruling over you anymore. This goat class will be affected by this temptation. They'll grow restless, rebellious. They'll rebel against God by rebelling against his representatives, the princes in all the earth. Those of this heart condition will believe Satan and will say, these ones who are ruling over us are holding back the government from us. This isn't right. This shouldn't be. We don't need to have anything stand between us and the government of the world. This attitude displays disloyalty to God. Those who have this heart disposition will prove themselves unworthy of life, and they will be destroyed in the second death. Now the Lamb class, in contrast, know that all things are of the divine arrangement, and that's the way they would have it. So they might say, the 1,000 years seems to be over. We thought this government would be turned over to us at this time, but we will leave matters entirely in God's hands. If he sees fit to give us the government, all well and good. But if he sees best to hold it back at this time, we shall be satisfied. Such would be the attitude of loyalty. Brethren, there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and they alone must be obeyed. Those who not only love the plan of God, but also desire to bless others with will enter into this work, and in this way will develop a loyalty that won't be moved, just like this sheep class of the millennial age. And these alone will constitute the church, the little flock of 144,000, the more than overcomers of this age. Clearly then, each of us must be proven. And what is it that we must prove? That our love for God is supreme, is greater than any love for anything or anyone else. that our allegiance to Him is unswerving. Our loyalty will be put to the test, just as we read in Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, and verse 4. Why don't we turn there? Here we read the words that Jehovah gave unto Moses to record for the nation of Israel and for his spiritual Israel as well. The Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, how is it that we prove this supreme love? Well, let's take a look at the next verse. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. Simply put, dear friends, this is a test of obedience, just as it was a test, just as a test to Adam and Eve, to Satan, to the fallen angels, to the ancient worthies. These tests in the past, the test to our Lord and the saints who have already been faithful. The same test of loyalty. When we recite in our vow, "May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body," these must not just be words that we speak without thought. We must mean what we say. And the proof is in the pudding, dear friends. In other words, are we or are we not putting these words into practice? Is God's rule coming into our heart more and more? Are we directing and are we being directed and controlled more and more by divine principles and the truth and the principles of righteousness? Or are we still doing our own thing, satisfying our own desires? Are we still letting the influences around us control us to some extent? To keep this vow means to complete our sacrifice. It means that the old man must die. Old dreams, old ambitions and desires must be fought against. They must be beaten down. They must be destroyed. This is the battle. And it can't take place, as we know, once. It's not one big battle. It's not a battle that takes place most of the time in our lives. It's a battle that takes place every day until we stop breathing here on earth. And we must be determined to win the fight if we are to gain hold upon eternal life. Once we take this work up, we must never let it down. This sacrifice, our consecration, is nicely pictured by the wave offering in our tabernacle studies. We study the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And we learn about the priests and their consecration. One point is the wave offering of the ram of consecration. The friends will remember that part of that animal was put into the priest's hands by Moses, and it was waved before the Lord. Why don't we just read two verses here, Leviticus 8, 27 and 28. "And he," that is Moses, "put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them before laid them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering, and they were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So we notice that Aaron and his sons didn't set down the sacrifice when their arms became tired, or when they saw something else they'd rather be doing, something more pleasant. No, they waved this wave offering before Jehovah until Moses, who represents Jehovah, took it off their hands. This pictures well that our consecration, our consecrated offering, is not given for a limited time, nor is it offered. It's offered, dear friends, without ceasing until we finish our course. Then God will say to us, It's enough. He'll take it off our hands. We don't have to worry about when it's time to lay it down, because the Lord will take it off our hands when we finish our sacrifice. And then, if we're faithful, He will tell us to come up higher. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and consider verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. The Apostle Paul instructs us here, saying, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature." And in the diglot rendering, it's new creation. This means, dear friends, we're no longer members of the family of Adam, because old things of the fallen man are passed away. That is, the old love of sin and the selfish worldly ambitions. And in place of these, behold, all things are become new. We have new hopes, new aims and ambitions, new prospects. We have new standards to live by. As members of God's family, we now have divine ambitions and divine standards. Dear brethren, though old things have passed away, the reality is these natural desires, the selfish practices, die hard and they die slow. It's only with great and constant effort that the things of the old creature actually die off. Death is a slow and lingering process. The Apostle Paul said, "I die daily." And that civil war continued with the Apostle Paul until he finished his course. And so it is the same with us. Now, there's a product on the market called Strip-Sit. And we thought that that might illustrate the death of the old man, if you will. Now, the way this product works is, it's a pretty toxic chemical. I don't know if you've used it before, but say you wanted to take some paint off a door. Well, you have to put this chemical on, let it sit for a while, and then you have to wipe that off, scrape that off. Then you apply it again, scrape it off, apply it again, scrape it off, until finally you're down to the bare wood. Well, in such a way, we might think of the old man as being peeled away, layer by layer. It's a laborious task. But, dear friends, we want to do this patiently and persistently each day. We can't be disappointed with ourselves so much that we become discouraged. This old man is going to continue with us. Sometimes we look back and say, "I'm still fighting the same fight I did when I first made my consecration." And that might be the case. We continue to fight this, though. Paul describes the work of gaining the prize as a fight. He tells us that in this battle, the old man must not only be fought, but the battle must be won. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, and the friends will remember this is very familiar to us. Earlier on, verse 24, he talks about this race that we all enter, and he describes this race. He uses boxing terms. We don't throw our punches into the air. They have purpose and so on. In verse 27, we read, "But I keep my body under and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, we get a little more insight by looking at a few other translations that describe for us how this fight is taking place. Now, in the Moffat translation, he says, "I maul and master my body." Weymouth says, "I bruise my body and I make it my slave." And the Revised Standard Version says, "I pummel my body and I subdue it." Doesn't sound like a pretty picture, does it, friends? It sounds pretty brutal. This fight to keep the old man in place, to keep it dead and buried, is not a gentle matter. The apostle is not recommending that we handle the old man with kid gloves. No, this is a work. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's a war. Let's consider for a moment Peter's response to the enemy, the old man. After his denial of the Lord, what did he do? Let's consider Matthew 26 and read verses 73 to 75. This is very familiar to all of us. And Peter, here, beforehand, was warned of the Lord, as we know, to watch and pray that Satan desired to sift him. But Peter was pretty strong-willed. He was a strong character, and he didn't take the Lord's words of advice in. And here he was, in verse 73, "And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, which said unto him before the cock crow, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out, and he wept bitterly." Peter went off, and he wept bitterly after he denied the Lord. But did he stop there, brethren? Well, no. After that, he sought forgiveness with tears, and he made a strong resolve to win the battle from that point forward. According to tradition, Peter rose early every morning at the cock crowing to remember his failure, his weakness in the flesh, and to pray for strength and wisdom to win the battle day in and day out. Today's experts on human behavior, our social workers and psychologists, would condemn Peter's actions, his resolve to overcome and never be defeated again by the enemy within. They would tell him that his behavior was destructive and not helpful to himself. They might advise him to ease up a bit, not to be so critical or hard on himself. Because, dear friends, ours is a society that tiptoes around problems, a society where strong self-discipline is unnecessary. In fact, it's considered cruel and unusual. A society that considers a simple apology and a pledge to try a little harder next time to be quite sufficient. But, dear brethren, we are not of those who are influenced by the world, its ways and its wisdom. Their ways, as we know, lead to destruction. As we read in the Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction." Brethren, our wisdom comes from above. This was the counsel, this was the wisdom that Peter chose to fight his enemy, his fallen flesh. And who can argue with success? Peter was faithful unto death. He recognized his weakness, and he knew that it couldn't be ignored. His strong resolve to discipline himself severely was the measure needed to defeat the enemy within. As Peter recognized the strength of this enemy, so too must we. And like Peter, we must take every step to destroy this enemy within, or it will destroy us. We can't be influenced by the voice of the world that will tell us not to be too hard on ourselves, not to be too critical or too exacting upon ourselves. No, we must judge ourselves. That is, we must discipline ourselves. We must scrutinize our thoughts, our words, and our actions each day. And when we see missteps in our conduct, when we see character that needs to be repaired, if we discipline ourselves, dear friends, we will be successful in this fight. And if we judge or discipline ourselves, we will not be judged. We will not be need. The Lord will not need to take us in His hands and discipline us harshly, because daily we're taking a close look at ourselves and we're making the repairs as we go. Brethren, let me give you an example right from my own backyard. We lost about 2/3 of our grass. It was dead, and that's no big deal. But I think Connie would like to see a little green in the backyard. She spends more time in the house gazing out the back door when she lets the dog in and out. So I thought it was my duty to cure the problem. So my solution was, well, I'll buy a load of dirt, throw it over the top, throw some seed on top, and voila, problem solved. But would the problem be solved? Well, not at all. Because you got to get to the root of the problem. And luckily, well, the Lord overruled. I thought I'd dig out some of the grass. A little bit of the grass was still growing by the fence, so I thought I'd better get that out because it'll be real high and sticking out of the dirt. So I started to dig it out. And underneath each shovelful, I found, a half a dozen grubs. So there they were, and I figured, well, I got to get rid of these things. So I dug out the grass, killed those grubs with some chemicals, then laid down the new dirt and new seed. And what was the result of the hard work? Taking the proper steps. Well, it was, it was a lot of effort. A lot of sweat equity went into it, but now we have grass. We don't have a bunch of dead sod, and we don't have a bunch of mud in the backyard. So, dear friends, we think that this is an example of the efforts we need to put in. We can't, as new creatures, we must get to the root of our problems with our character, with our daily life as well. We can't look for a quick fix. We can't just ignore or cover over problems. We can't say, well, this is the way I was born. This is the way I'll always be. No, we have to fix those problems, if you will, by the Lord's grace. We have to struggle to overcome. Like Peter, we must take strong steps to overcome our shortcomings and our weaknesses. Now, in my daily work, I work with the mentally impaired, and I see the damaging effects of not demanding or expecting much from kids. Many parents and teachers alike make kids almost helpless because they don't demand or expect acceptable behavior or any skill development at all. Some go to the other extreme and they expect very high academics, and behavior is secondary. They have the bumper sticker that says, "My student's an honor roll student," but they don't say that he's looting the town or involved in immoralities and so on, just as long as he's getting the A's on the test. Standards, dear friends, are very important. Now, many parents and teachers make kids almost helpless, and this is how. When they don't demand anything of them, it's not the handicap, it's not the mental impairment, it's not the physical impairment that defeats these kids. It's their attitude. These kids develop an attitude. They come to believe that they can't learn, they can't work, they can't behave, and you know what? They don't. They learn very early that they're unable because they've been told so. So they don't even try. They take no responsibility for their own progress. These kids lack the resolve to work, to struggle, to overcome anything that's difficult, and that's what defeats them. On the other hand, high expectations and hard work produce grand results. Just a couple examples. One of my students, who graduated about 6-7 years ago, she was not one of the higher functioning kids in the class, had about a 46 IQ, first grade reading level, but her mom expected her to be independent because Tammy's mom wanted to be on her own. She didn't want to take care of Tammy all her life. So Tammy was expected to do things on her own from an early age. And Tammy struggled to get her license because her mom wanted her to be independent. From age 16 until age 19, she studied. She had tutors. Finally, she passed the exam. Finally, after driving and having a few accidents, she passed the road exam. Today, she's driving. She has a full-time job, drives herself to work. She lives in an apartment by herself. Talked to her the other day. Doesn't sound like she's eating gourmet meals, but she's feeding herself and she's living independently because her mom expected her to. Now, Tina had the lowest IQ in my class about 4 years ago. She graduated. And you know what? Tina worked circles around everyone in that class. And you know why? Because no one told her she couldn't. So she did. And you know what? If you wanted to know what needed to be done or what events were coming up, all you had to do was ask Tina. 42 IQ. She knew everything that was going on. Kevin Milkey. He'll be the final example. Jolly giant, 6'2", 220 pounds. Came into my classroom as a ninth grader. And the first day I saw him standing in a corner. He was talking to somebody. Nobody was there. And a conversation was going on. And then laughter, hilarity. So I didn't know what to do with Kevin. He didn't have any skills. I put him in the sanitation area because I figured I'd put a knife in his hand. He might be dangerous. So we had to have somebody with Kevin to teach him how to wash dishes, the simple act of washing dishes, rinsing, washing, rinsing, drying, putting it away. And you had to physically take him through it. If you left him on his own, you'd come back after 10 minutes and he'd be standing there watching that water cascade through his hands. He was just mesmerized. But in 2 years, Kevin was running sanitation. And we had a little restaurant going on in the room. We were making lunches for teachers every day. Had 50, 60 orders, so it was very chaotic. We had a lot of dishes coming in and out. And he ran sanitation. And when he graduated, his senior year, we got him a part-time job at Kroger. When he graduated, they hired him full-time. He's working there today. Because there were expectations for him. And so he accomplished great things. Brethren, as new creatures, we live on a loftier plane with higher standards. We must expect to accomplish great things, and we will. But we must expect our lives to be difficult. And beyond that, we must learn to appreciate the struggles, the trials. As Peter tells us, we are not to think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. 1 Peter 4:12. And why is that, dear brethren? It's because the difficult experiences and the fight against the enemy of the new creature aren't meant to defeat us. The opposite is true. They're designed of the Lord to develop us, to make us acceptable to God and ready for the kingdom as sympathetic high priests. We are going to be dealing with the world of mankind for 1,000 years. And so these experiences we're having today are going to be used in the kingdom to help others to overcome their flaws, their character weaknesses. We don't know many times why we have certain trials, why our circumstances are such as they are. But these are developing us. They're making us ready to do a specific work. And the Lord knows exactly what He's doing. So, dear friends, we must be good students in the school of Christ. We must learn the rules and expectations, that is, the divine standards. Yes, they are lofty, and they're difficult to achieve. So we must discipline ourselves. We must struggle to make the needed corrections each time we see that we've come short of the divine standard. If we make the needed corrections today, we will do better tomorrow, because we'll have another lesson tomorrow, and we'll be able to use the failure of today to overcome tomorrow. Brethren, each of us must be tried to the full. We must be proven worthy. We must all reach perfection in our heart intentions before we can be trusted with the divine nature. Our life experiences and our reactions to them will determine our destiny. We don't choose these experiences, and it's a good thing. And we have to remember, these experiences, dear friends, are proving us, and as Brother Bill brought out earlier, if we go kicking and screaming along this narrow way, it won't lead us to the kingdom. We have to be obedient. We have to recall that the Lord knows best. And we have to acquiesce in the midst of these trials. Dear friends, we have no idea what experiences are needed for our perfection, but our Father does, and He will guide us like a faithful shepherd guides his sheep. This picture of a shepherd and sheep calls to mind a favorite psalm of a dear sister who was providentially placed in our life, so that we might observe firsthand patient perseverance under severe and trying circumstances. This sister, who has recently gone to her reward, spent 20 years in a nursing home. Each day her body deteriorated a little bit more. And she was until she was totally reliant on others for her care. But this dear one bore up under these grueling conditions because she trusted in the Lord as her shepherd. And she meekly followed Him and relied on Him for strength needed in every time of need. Her life was a testimony of the great over-shepherd's loving watch care over his sheep, the little ones of the little flock. The psalm we're speaking of course, is the 23rd psalm. Why don't we read that? When we read this, we can certainly understand by those, and there are many, many of the brethren, along with the people of the world, who struggle severely with health and other ailments. And this psalm is certainly a comfort to them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, David wrote this psalm not when he was sitting in the palace enjoying the dainties set before him. He was going through some very tumultuous times when he wrote this psalm. So it's very meaningful remembering the circumstances behind the one who penned this. Now this psalm beautifully describes the watch care of the shepherd, that is Jehovah, and his great under-shepherd, our Lord Jesus, over the sheep, the consecrated little flock. The psalm reveals the great confidence and obedience the sheep have in their shepherd. Not only do the words of this psalm clearly picture the Father's care for us, we also see it, don't we, dear friends, every day, if we're sensitive to it, in his daily providences in our life. So each of us must all realize with no doubt that our shepherd loves us, that is his sheep, and will feed us with temporal as well as spiritual food if we will just but follow him. We must also see with full confidence that the path he takes us down are tailor-made for our spiritual development. You know, it's the new creature that's being developed. The new creature. So when we look at our trials, we don't want to concentrate on the flesh and what's happening with the flesh, but the development of our new creature through these trials. If we don't keep these important truths in mind, dear friends, we will be in danger of falling into a trap of questioning the Lord's wisdom. The attitude of not complaining, come what may, comes only to those who have full confidence in the shepherd's care. And the attitude that complains not must be developed if we are going to be pleasing unto our great over-shepherd. Even when in the valley of despair, and when we're shadowed over by grief or discouragement, we will not fear, and we will not complain. And why is that, dear friends? It's because, though we can't see him, that is, we may not feel his presence with us, or we may not understand the trial, the specifics of it, our confidence remains full that the Good Shepherd is with us, that he's directing matters, and he won't leave us alone in our pain or in our grief or in our discouragement or in our heartache. He is daily at our side, guiding us with his rod of correction to return our steps to his pastures. And the staff of his precious promises and overruling providences is very long, isn't it? And it is generous. He generously applies the staff to us to restore our hope and our joy. Brethren, in our valleys, in our varied struggles, in our difficult circumstances, we must be careful that we are not overcome by two natural tendencies. One is to look back at former days when life seemed to be so much easier. And secondly, to make a sideways glance at our brethren, that is the other sheep in the way, to compare our lot, our experience, with theirs. These comparisons are worse than a waste of time, dear brethren. And why is that? It's because such comparisons are destructive and can become great sources of discouragement. Now, looking back on former days is very dangerous. Our adversary is cunning, and he will surely make a strong case for our returning back to those days that seem better, more easy, more pleasant. But don't be fooled. There's nothing there. We were on that road before, weren't we, friends? This road that led to destruction. And that road is cluttered with destroyed lives, broken hearts, unbearable suffering. Satan has paved this road, and he would like each and every one of us back on it, so we can be under his control and part of his wreckage, instead of being those who will be bringing beauty out of his ashes. Looking back to former days is purely an appeal to our selfish nature, a backward glance that will have us ignore all the suffering going on in the world, a glance that will have us ignore the great privilege of relieving mankind from this suffering and bringing glory to our Heavenly Father's name, a glance that offers ease and pleasure and happiness, but fails to reveal that this sin for a season ends abruptly in death, hopeless destruction. Remember our Lord's admonition, don't look back. Instead, keep your hand on the plow and move forward. Continue to listen for and follow the shepherd's voice. Now the second danger is this sideward glance at our brethren, to compare their experience, their trials, and their circumstances with our own. Now let's take the issue of health, for example. And let's say that we have constant struggles with our health. We're constantly weak. We're constantly in pain. We have no energy, and so on and so forth. What could happen? Well, we might become envious or jealous of those around us. Those who, when we look at them, seem to have great health. They have energy all the time. They seem to be pain-free. And we say, why couldn't that be us? Surely we could serve the Lord much better if we had this circumstance of good health. And dear friends, it may be that in this condition of heart, our health might become the focus of our life, to the point of consuming much of our time and our limited energy seeking after a cure. And anybody who has gone on the internet to check their email or what have you, you get four or five messages that will cure your ailments of every kind every time you go there, don't you? Those joints, if they're stiff, don't worry about it. There's something for them. That bad ticker, we can straighten that out too. You have depression, don't worry about it. We've got a drug for you. And you know what? There's just endless things that we can try, and we could spend our whole life trying to cure our health, to bring these bodies of ours to perfection. But, dear friends, we're supposed to be killing the old man. It's not the flesh that is going into the kingdom. It's the new creature that must be developed to enter into the kingdom. Now, we're not saying ignore your health, because we need to doctor ourselves. We need to do what we can, which is reasonable, so that we can bear up and do the Lord's service. But we have to be very careful not to allow our own health to consume us. Let's consider another trial. Let's say our struggle is in the area of finances. And when we look around us, it seems that others are having no difficulties in this area. Again, this comparison is wrong, a wrong thing to do, because it can only bring discouragement. We may begin to wonder why our cupboards are always bare. And we might question why we can't enjoy better financial circumstances like some of our brethren. Surely, if we had the money to travel to convention, we could be developed as new creatures. This seems reasonable. Why is it that the Lord wouldn't give us those kind of finances to be able to meet with the brethren in this way? And with this attitude of heart, dear friends, the seeking after the things of this life might become the focus instead of our consecration to the Lord. And this is the opposite of the principle that our Lord laid down, isn't it? In Matthew 6:33, where we read, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all these temporal things, will be added unto you." This wrongful comparison allows us to second-guess the Lord or question his wisdom. This wrong thinking is dangerous, because if we forget that the Lord alone knows what's best for each of us, then we will get caught up in this trial of comparison. The truth is, these trials are our blessings. We don't want to trade them for anything, dear friends, because the Lord is developing us by our experiences. Good health for some might be a distraction or even a great detriment to their relationship with the Lord. It might even drive them away from the Lord. Whereas the ill health may be just the circumstances that are being used by the Lord to draw some close, to develop in them that heart reliance, that intimate love. So we see that if these dear ones are able to accept their poor health as from the Lord, it will be to them a great source of blessing. And similarly, the lack in the area of finance may be the very thing that draws some to the Lord, that develops in them this childlike faith that we all need to have in the Father's tender watch care. If these ones had wealth, if they had enough, if they had, say, the same circumstances of some of their brethren, it might be a distraction that eventually drives them away from the Lord. The Lord is our shepherd, dear friends, and He is all wise. He alone knows the experiences that we need. Our part is to accept these experiences cheerfully without questioning or murmurings, like the sheep, whose chief characteristic is docility. Now, let me share a recent trial I had of comparison. And it might sound silly, and it is, but we'll share it with you anyways. I've been given the privilege of a service I've never had before, a Vespers service. And so I started to think about this service, and I called to mind all the wonderful Vespers services I've seen in the past, the moving pictures, the music that touched the heart and stimulated the mind. And then I started to think, I can't do that. I have no talent along these lines. How will I ever fulfill this assignment? What a dilemma. Then continuing in this state of mind, I thought, the brethren I've seen make these types of presentations are also well-spoken. They're so talented. How will I ever present anything that compares to what they do? Ah, there it was, brethren. My concern was, how could I compare to my brethren? Not how can I honor the Lord and serve the brethren with this privileged opportunity. Brethren, the truth expressed from my heart is what the Lord wants to hear from me. And the truth expressed from your heart is what the Lord wants to hear from you. It's an easy thing to lose the joy of serving the Lord if we lose the focus. Our service is a service unto the Lord. And He doesn't compare us to our brethren. We do that to ourselves. In the world of business, the great salesmen are sent to sell the product. And those not so glib of tongue are kept in the back room. In the business of the Lord, if you will, none of us are so great, as the scriptures clearly indicate. And the Lord desires all our stumbling tongues to represent Him and do His great work. We've heard dear ones say, I shouldn't even go to the fair booth because I can't talk to people. I can't sell volumes. So if I stay home and let others do the work, we'd be much better off. This is wrong thinking, brethren. Remember, the Lord isn't comparing us to our brethren. He loves each of us as individuals, and He wants each of us to express in our own way our love for Him. An expression of the truth, as we know, impresses the truth upon our heart. So, dear brethren, like the sheep class of the millennial age, let's enter into this spirit of the work of this age with joy, the work of our own perfecting. And let's remember that as the sheep class developed unswerving loyalty by blessing others with the blessing that they had received themselves, we too will be made loyal to God, immovable in every trial through this process of blessing others with the blessed truth we've received. And as the sheep of Psalm 23 meekly followed the shepherd wherever He led them, without complaining or comparing their path with the other sheep, let us follow our shepherd and His voice, and let us look to Jesus, our under-shepherd, who is the author and the finisher of our life. I'll leave you with one word of advice or an experience from childhood. I used to compare myself to my friends every once in a while. You know, you probably did the same thing. You say to your dad, Dad, why can't I go? You know, everybody gets to go. Wayne gets to go. Why can't I go to this dance or go to, you know, to do this, that, or the other thing? And what was the response? Because you're not Wayne. Dear friends, when we receive our instructions, our trials from the Lord, let us not ask, why can't my life be more like this brother's or this sister's? Let us, as the docile sheep, receive those trials with a proper attitude, knowing that our loving Father is giving this to us specifically because He loves us and He knows that this will perfect us. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Then it calls to mind what a privilege we have. We have experiences like the world has, or they have them like us, if you want to look at it. But ours have a purpose. Ours are metered. Ours are, Brother Dan brought out, are directed for our benefit. What a wonderful privilege we have. This loyalty, the great test. We hope we all can be encouraged and grow by this.
Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before Thy throne of grace this afternoon. We approach Thee in the name and by the merit of our dear Redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we do thank Thee for the gift of life through our dear Lord's sacrifice. We thank Thee, dear Father, that we are living in this day when things are being wrapped up here, the overlapping period. And we pray, dear Father, that we would not forget, we would not lose the focus of making our calling and election sure, of serving Thee, of expressing our love for Thee and for the truth which You've given unto us, which we've received and so few have. Help us to fully appreciate this blessing that we have and to use the talents, the very small talents that we have, to the fullest in Thy service, that we might be faithful, that in the end we might see Thy face. We do ask Thy forgiveness for our sins and our shortcomings, and we pray for Thy continued guidance and strength and courage, that we might take each little step in this narrow way until the end. And we pray and ask this all in dear Jesus' name. Amen.